preferences, right? We have our preferences. So I prefer it didn't happen like this. I mean, from, you know, you're looking, you're not even paying attention, and at 4:30, it's dark already. But again, I'm just looking forward to December 23rd. The days start getting longer. If God can get me from now till then, I'm good. I'm good. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah. Strange book. A lot of good things in there. A lot of interesting things in there. I mean, a lot of prophetical things in there. A lot of practical things in there. Prayerful things in there. Did I say 31? Is that what I meant? I meant 32. The reason why my mind was on 31, because that's what we did on Wednesday. We were talking about new covenants, and we used a passage of scripture out of Jeremiah 31 for our message in Hebrews. This morning we talked about the Word of God. We talked about how, in spite of or in light of what contemporary people say, the most important book you'll ever own is the one that should be in your lap. And to believe or to think or to be deceived to think that God doesn't know what he's doing with his word is ridiculous. And I made the point, talking about money as an example, where we use it every day, but we don't know a thing about it. In the sense that if we knew what we could know and should know about money, we'd be scared to death. We'd be scared to death about what's going on with money in our lifetime. People back in the 20s and the 30s, their entire lives were turned upside down because of money policy. We don't even know what they're doing. We don't even care what they're doing because we don't know what they're doing. But it's affecting every single one of us. But we don't know because, anyway, same applies to the Word of God. We think that whatever Word of God is just as good as any other Word of God, which is completely ridiculous. So, tonight I want to talk about something equally as ridiculous. Did I say Jeremiah 32? That's what I meant. We'll go there. Jeremiah 32. We're going to start at verse 1. We'll go through the whole thing. And the title of my message is Arise and Buy the Family Land in a War Zone. Arise and Buy the Family Land in a War Zone. Now, most of us would think that's ridiculous. I think Jeremiah thought the same. Let's pray, could we? Lord, we come before you this evening asking for wisdom and direction and guidance for an ancient book, prophetic book, a book that clearly deals with the nation of Israel but has so many practical ramifications for our lives today. Lord, there are so many principles of grace, principles of the sovereignty of God, principles of faith, etc. How we pray that you would take the Word of God and the Spirit of God and touch our heart, open our soul, help us to breathe in what you'd have us to. And Lord, give us again the courage to do what you're asking each of us to do. At different levels, for sure, because we're not all at the same faith level. But this is a faith lesson. So help us to live by faith that we might be acceptable in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah 32. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Okay, so this is the last king. I wonder who the last president is going to be before the rapture. Same thing. Okay, so the last king before the nation of Judah is taken away captive to Babylon. This is the last guy. Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So we're looking at a story that basically God is asking a prophet to buy a field as a sign of the future. It begins by telling us that Jerusalem is under siege. What seemed a hopeless situation. The nation of Judah was occupied by the world's superpower, Babylon. The city of Jerusalem was surrounded with all military strategy to starve the people to death in order to ultimately destroy and conquer them. Pretty desperate moments, if you would ask me. On top of that, the Lord's prophet, Jeremiah, was shut up in prison. He was a political prisoner. We talked about that this morning. This guy, Jeremiah, just gets himself in trouble. Whatever he does, wherever he goes, he seems to be in trouble. God's spiritual spokesman for the nation was a political prisoner of the state and was incarcerated for speaking the truth of God to a backslidden, gainsaying people. Amen, preacher, that's good. Verse 3. Why was Jeremiah in prison? For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him. Till I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. In other words, God told Jeremiah to preach against Jerusalem. You know, that'd be like somebody standing up at Ground Zero right after President Bush had his little spiel and say, don't bother fighting against these people. Just give up and give in. That doesn't work well in America, does it? So God told Jeremiah to preach against Jerusalem, telling the people and the leaders that the Chaldeans will overthrow the city and the nation. He warned them all that if they fought against them, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, they would not succeed. It was not a popular or patriotic message. The king was furious, and the people were very angry, to say the least. It meant that they would have to suffer the consequences of their own and their ancestors' sins. Therefore, you ought to go to jail. You ought to go to prison. We don't like what you're saying. It was not uplifting. It was not an encouraging message that he was asked to deliver by the Lord. So Jeremiah's message was the truth, even though it wasn't very popular. Verse 6 through verse 12. Now, this part of the passage seems illogical. It seems unreasonable. It seems ridiculous, as they say. Verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, God, speaking to the prophet, who is where? Prison. Hey, Jeremiah, I got a business proposition for you. Your uncle's coming by to see you. He's got something he wants to tell you. Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, Jeremiah's hometown, for the right of redemption. In other words, it's a family heirloom. It's inheritable, is what he's saying, is thine to buy it. Kind of like the book of Ruth, where it was in the lineage. And if you did the right thing and you paid the right person, you had the first option to buy. Kind of sounds like the land we have here at the church. Verse 8, so Hanameel, mine uncle's son, in other words, his nephew, came to me in the court of the prison. So I had a visitor. Jeremiah had a visitor, according to the word of the Lord. But Jeremiah was told beforehand that he was going to get a visitor, and he was told exactly what the visitor was going to say. And he said unto me, buy my field. Now this field, Anathoth, was 3 miles north of Jerusalem. 3 miles north of Jerusalem. Who had surrounded Jerusalem? The Babylonians. Okay, so you know what we're talking about. Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Really? I'm in prison. We're surrounded by our enemies. You're giving me a business deal. Come on, Victor, what do we do with it? Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. I don't know about you, but if you haven't underlined that or highlighted that verse, that's a verse that can take you to heaven and back. Isn't it? I mean, no matter what context in your life you're living, if you came across that verse at any day, at any time, under any circumstances, I would wrap my arms around that verse and say, now I knew that that was the word of God. That's good to know, is it not? That's a promise. So Jeremiah, in light of all of his circumstances, situations, everything's fallen apart. I mean, the nation is ready to be taken captive. He's in prison. He can't do a thing about it. And God sends him a nephew that says, hey, I got a deal for you. I got a $20 million property I'm going to sell you for $20,000. Are you interested? Why so cheap? Minor detail. We're just surrounded by the Babylonians. And they own it. I mean, they don't own it, but they control it. They don't have the deed for it, but they're everywhere. So, like, it's probably better that you're in prison because you can't take possession of it now anyway. Verse 9. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto who? Baruch. Didn't we talk about him this morning? Now, this is 5, 6, 7 chapters before the preservation of the Word of God. So this is our first introduction to Baruch, who happens to be the scribe of Jeremiah. Where am I? 12? Okay. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence, notice, of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase. Before how many? All the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. So the second difficult command God gave to Jeremiah was to spend his money and buy this field that was already under enemy control. Anathoth, as I said, was about 3 miles outside of Jerusalem. With Babylonian armies surrounding Jerusalem, the enemy already occupied Anathoth. The Chaldeans had surrounded the city. The siege mounds had already reached the top of the walls of the city. Jeremiah was offered the purchase of land that was already under Babylonian control. Now, this was a strange purchase for a rational man to make. Prudence could not justify it. It was purchasing an estate which was utterly valueless, said Charles Spurgeon. It happened just as God told Jeremiah it would happen. His cousin came and offered him the land because Jeremiah had the right of inheritance for the land. From this remarkable fulfillment, Jeremiah knew. What did he know? It was the word of the Lord. Too many coincidences. God told him what was going to happen. It happened just as God said it was going to happen. So Jeremiah knew it was the word of the Lord. Because God so clearly told it to him, Jeremiah bought a piece of property that was, in normal terms, an unwise investment. You would agree, right? This is ridiculous, as they say. The Babylonian army occupied Anathoth, surrounded the walls of Jerusalem, and was ready to complete their conquest of the area. Jeremiah knew they would succeed, and when they did, his title to the land would be useless because the Babylonians would soon control everything. Yet he bought the property anyway. Pause. Why? What? Because God said so. Because God told them to. So the principle on the floor this evening is, has God ever said something to you that was so utterly ridiculous that you automatically dismissed it as impossible? Impossible, right? Impossible. But God is the God of the impossible. Now, we have to figure out which impossible is impossible. Right? Because there are things that are impossible. And God never, never told us to do that. But God made it absolutely clear to his prophet, this is what I want you to do. Now, until or unless we get to that place, doing the impossible and the ridiculous and the irrational and what doesn't make any common sense, you shouldn't do. Unless God is completely in it. Right? And if God's completely in it, then you're good. Right? Okay. Jeremiah knew that the Chaldeans would succeed. And when they did, his title to the land would be useless. Because the Babylonians would soon control everything. Yet he bought the property anyway. The property purchase itself was strange. It was even stranger in that the deal was conducted from prison. Still, Jeremiah completed the deal according to their legal customs. The proper legal procedures were observed as though the land were at peace. The deed consisted of a sealed copy comprising the contract and the conditions of sale, as well as an open copy. Jeremiah was completely obedient to God's command. What was the point? The point was to illustrate by faith that houses and fields and vineyards would again be purchased by Israelis 70 years later. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. We were here Wednesday night, but let me just go back over this briefly. So this is the chapter just before the chapter we're reading. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this is the United Kingdom, right? God is promising that rebellious northern kingdom, Israel, and the semi-rebellious kingdom of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Verse 33. After those days, the days of captivity, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, we spent a lot of time Wednesday night talking about the two kingdoms, spiritual kingdom, the physical kingdom. They are not ready for Jesus Christ to be their Messiah. They weren't ready when he came. They're not ready now. Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Want to know why? One, he's going to be right there in front of them. Okay, so what we have during the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus Christ is on earth, in Jerusalem, we won't have to, they, the Jews, won't have to teach the Jews about the Messiah, because the Messiah will be there. He'll be visible. He'll be right there. 1,000-year reign. Pastor, I don't understand it. Join the crowd. I don't understand it either. But God said it. It settles it. Amen. Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The point is that if you can't pray for God to fulfill his promises to you and to his church, unless you are willing by faith to obey the Lord in what might seem to be an unreasonable and irrational act of faith, we cannot pray for faith that God would build this church unless we are obeying him by faithfully preaching his word, even when it is an unpopular message. To pray by faith, we must be obedient to God's difficult commands. Not suggestions, commands. Jeremiah 32, verse 13. The lesson of the property. And I charged Baruch, the scribe to Jeremiah, as we looked at it this morning in chapter 36. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue how long? Many days. At least 70 years. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed. What's that next word? Again. Where? What land? This land is my land. In this land. So they're going to be taken captive. Where are they going? Babylon for 70 years, according to Jeremiah, according to the book of Daniel. But then they're going to be brought back. This was something of a time capsule, holding items meant to be read in the future. The storage of the deeds in earthenware jars to ensure their preservation, a feature vividly illustrated in the preservation of the Dead Sea Scrolls in similar containers for over 2,000 years. To buy land overrun by the world's conqueror and then to take elaborate care of the title deeds was a striking affirmation, as solid as the silver that paid for it, that God would bring his people back to their inheritance. Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. This was God's promise and the purpose for an otherwise foolish property purchase. Who in their right mind, except the preacher? Jeremiah was the preacher, right? What do you think he was preaching for all those years? Exactly this. So what was God asking the preacher to do? Something crazy. Trust me. Trust you with what? Trust you with this, with a deed. A deed for what? I'm buying enemy land. I'm buying enemy land. Through Revelation, Jeremiah was absolutely sure that the Babylonians would conquer Jerusalem and Judah. Yet he was also certain that God would restore it. The property purchased from prison was an expression of confidence, of trust in God's promise that the land would be possessed again. Nowhere on that back wall do we have a theme on prayer. But every single one of those themes represents prayer. In this chapter, we have one of the best, most incredible examples of prayer found in the Word of God. When you get to the place of discouragement, when you get to the place of, I don't know, being overwhelmed, you don't know how to pray, you don't know what to pray, you need to have somewhere in your Bible a card, a page where you have written down biblical prayer examples. Nehemiah chapter, Psalm chapter, Jeremiah chapter, Job chapter. So you need to know where in the scriptures there are biblical examples of prayer that you can pray back to God. Lord, I know I need to pray, but I can't. I don't even come up with the words. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 16. Now, these simple words just should get our attention. When I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying. Now, what we're going to see here is that Jeremiah is going to pray by faith, and he's going to appeal to the attributes of God. And we'll see that in this prayer. Instead of going to the Lord and saying, I need. You know, even in the book of Matthew, it says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You could begin a prayer by not talking about yourself. You could begin a prayer by talking about him. And that's exactly what Jeremiah does. So he provides us a biblical blueprint on how to pray, knowing the person of God as revealed in the Word of God. That's helpful, right? If we pray to the living God as he has revealed himself in his Word, we know that he hears us and will answer according to his will. Verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. I don't know about you, if that's true. Jen, no matter what we're going through, that's good to know, right? That's good to know. Bev? That's good to know, isn't it? It's good to know. He made the heaven and the earth by his great power and stretched out arm, and nothing is too hard for him. So no matter how bleak the situation, God has the power to accomplish his sovereign will. Jeremiah appeals to God's power as the creator of the universe. Verse 18, thou showest, this creator of the universe, loving kindness unto how many? Thousands. Are you one of them? Sure. He has displayed his loving kindness to all of us and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, if you didn't know, is his name. God shows loving kindness to thousands. When we approach God, we do not approach him based on our own merit or worth. We come to him as a child comes to a loving parent. God's grace is often misunderstood. Grace is extended to those who did not deserve it. Grace also does not mean that God overlooks our sin and stops the consequences of it. God does not and will not overlook sin and renders to each person according to the fruits of their deeds. Verse 19, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open unto all the ways of the sons of men. That's scary. To give everyone according to his ways. I wish I could eliminate that verse. And according to the fruit of their doings. God is love. God is gracious. But God's no fool. And the nation of Israel, year after year, generation after generation, king after king. I mean, we're talking 250 plus years after Solomon. And they're just knuckleheads. Verse 19. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which hast set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day and in Israel and among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, what God has done for you, and has brought forth this people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror. Just to remind you, Lord, we should know, we should remember, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's reminding God historically of the blessings. And they came in and possessed it. But they obeyed not. Whose voice? God's voice. Let me pause. I've been studying worship for probably 39 years. Biblical worship. Since I've been saved, it's a whole lot easier to study worship than it would be if you're lost. There's a professor in Ohio, accidentally, providentially found, been reading his works for a while, way above me. But he wrote two books on choirs. Choirs. One was a devotional book for choirs. And another was titled, Their Voice. So, the second one, Their Voice, is about a choir director and their voice. But the whole purpose of the book is not worrying about their voice. It's not their voice that matters. It's his voice that matters. And every time I see that passage in the scriptures, his voice, I wonder, are we listening for his voice? Is it hearable? If not, why not? Is it his fault? No, it's not his fault at all. And in this book, he's talking about when we, the choir, is in tune with God, then the songs of the faithful will sound more like the voice of God than ever before. Now, the people that are singing them are the same people. The notes might be the same, but the end product is not the same. You see what I'm saying? We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. So what's wrong with the people of God? We're not listening to one thing, the voice of God. We have the Word, we have the Spirit, we have the people, but there's no connection. What's wrong? We're disconnected. And the missing ingredient is the voice of God. Come on, hold that for a minute. If that's true, that we're not hearing the voice of God, it's not God's fault. He's trying. He's not up in heaven wringing his hands, for goodness sakes. But we're not dialed in. We're not dialed in. And clearly the nation of Israel, I mean, every time you say no to God, your conscience gets colder and it gets seared and it gets less tender to the will of God. So God put a prophet in prison. Why? So maybe you could hear the voice of God better. I saw a picture, a video clip. Victor and I had a chance to go to see Police State, a movie that was just put out by Dinesh D'Souza about the condition of America. And maybe the last scene in that movie, Victor, just broke my heart when I saw that political prisoner in prison in his jumpsuit all by himself. And the only thing he had was his Bible. I thought, that guy's been in there for 2 years. 2 years. Do you think his prayer life is better than it was 2 years ago? Can you imagine? Verse 22. And has given them this land, which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Wherefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Why? Because they're knuckleheads. After the prison property transaction, Jeremiah prayed regarding the matter. In his prayer, Jeremiah recognized and praised the great power of God, confessing the truth that there was nothing too hard for him. Jeremiah recognized the mercy and the love of God. He recognized the justice and the judgment of God. He recognized God's love, God's favor, God's work toward his people Israel. They were, could we call them, special projects of his power and mercy and love. In contrast to the great love and goodness of God, Jeremiah noted their rebellion and their disobedience. This rebellion and disobedience was the reason for the great calamity that came upon them. Verse 24 and 25. Behold, the mounts, they are coming to the city to take it, And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass. And behold, thou seest it. I can't remember the place. Maybe it'll come to me as I'm trying to describe it. In Israel, by the Great Salt Sea, facing east, you can see the valley, the Dead Sea over to the south. Of course, the Dead Sea is connected to the Sea of Galilee by the Jordan River. And there's a hill. A famous hill. Dave, maybe you could look this up for me as I'm talking about it. Where the nation of Israel went, I believe it was to scatter. Many of the people from Jerusalem went there regarding the Roman legions that came in 70 AD. What's it called? Masada. And there we were up on Masada, walking up there. And there's a remnant of the mount, a remnant of the rampart that the Romans had built. It was a ramp to take them from the bottom of the hill to the top of the hill. And when the Romans got to the top of the hill, every single Jewish person was dead. By their choice. They said, we will not die under the hands of the Romans. And apparently we know the story of Masada because one person did not. And that one person told the story of what actually happened at Masada. So here we have Jerusalem surrounded, the most powerful army in the world. Behold the mounts. They are coming to the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. This is part of his prayer to God. Please remember. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, Lord, you have told me, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses. For the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah is reminding God of what a man in prison is seeing happening to his beloved country. The ancient city of Jerusalem was under siege. Some died by the sword. Many others died by famine. Others died by pestilence of disease. It was hard for Jeremiah to understand why God told him to make the property purchase from prison. The Chaldeans were certainly going to conquer the city and the region. Even if God could restore his people to the land, they didn't deserve it. If we are going to pray by faith for God to fulfill his promises, we must understand his sovereign purpose. God's sovereign purpose is to be glorified through the salvation of his elect people and the just condemnation of the wicked. In spite of the fact that the wicked prosper and the righteous are persecuted, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, God will save those whom he has purchased from every tongue, every tribe, every people, and every nation. This didn't make much sense to Jeremiah, and therefore he did the right thing. What did he do? One, he obeyed God, and what was the second thing he did? We're reading about it right now. He prayed. He prayed. Lord, I don't understand, but I'll obey and I'll pray. That's easy to remember. I'll obey and I'll pray. Maybe by doing those two things, I'll maintain a right relationship with you. Lastly, God's promise of judgment and God's promise of restoration, starting in verse 26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, so Jeremiah had prayed. Again, this is a model prayer. And now we finish off the chapter. God is now going to speak to him, saying, verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Period. No. God says, is there anything too hard for me? Now, the voice of the Lord should be speaking. The word of God, the spirit of God, the question from God should remind us that there's a promise of God here for all of us, for all time, no matter what the situation is. Is there anything too hard for me? None. Nothing. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Okay? And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on the city and burn it with the houses. Really, Lord? I mean, really? Wait a minute. The Lord will explain why. Upon whose roofs they offered incense unto Baal. These people were idolaters. And they poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. Oh, also, for the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day. Whoa. That I should remove it from before my face. I'm going to wipe it out and start all over again because of all the evil of the children of Israel. This is not about the Chaldeans. This is not about the Babylonians. This is not about the Amorites. This is all about God's people, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me the back. And not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them by sending prophets, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. In other words, they're unteachable. They're as stubborn as donkeys. Verse 34. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. In response to the prayer of Jeremiah, God first affirmed his power and might in the same terms as Jeremiah prayed. God affirmed again the promise made many times before. Jerusalem and Judah would fall to the Babylonians. God did not tell Jeremiah to buy the land because Jerusalem wouldn't be conquered. God reminded Jeremiah of all the sins of Judah and Jerusalem that invited the punishment of God. All these sins, mainly idolatry of different forms, were a provocation of God's anger. The height of the nation's rebellion was reached when the people set up their idols in the temple of God himself. Their obscene symbols had been removed during Josiah's reforms, but they were reintroduced in the years of apostasy after Josiah's reign. Could I say that we have Congress people right now? In fact, the Speaker of the House basically say it's the moral rot of our nation that's causing our financial situation to be in the shape it's in. If we get our house in order, morally, spiritually, maybe God would shine his favor on us again. Same thing. Their idolatry went so far that they actually participated in the Canaanite cult of child sacrifice. Hello, America! 60 million and counting. The high places witnessed the most important rite of Molech cultic worship, namely the offering of human sacrifice. So abhorrent was this practice that the Lord says that it had never entered his mind that his favored people would stoop so low. Verse 36. And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city. Whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they should not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. The same God who promised and fulfilled judgment also promised and fulfilled restoration. The one was just as sure as the other. Yet these promises, beginning here with the promise to gather Israel from the nations back into their own land, was fulfilled under Ezra and Nehemiah some 70 years after the Babylonian exile. These are promises of the new covenant, as we just read in Jeremiah chapter 31 a few minutes ago. As with other new covenant passages, God promised a personal and a close relationship with his people under this new covenant. As with other new covenant passages, God promised inner transformation that would bring blessing to successive generations. God was so zealous to accomplish this that he promised to perform it with all his heart and with all his soul. Verse 42. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And the fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say, it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and in the cities of the valley and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Now, I know that was long. Just give me another minute. When Jeremiah spoke this prophecy, the Babylonian army surrounded Jerusalem and were about to conquer the city. That was sure. It was just as sure that God would bring on them all the good he had promised. When God brought the restoration, even the near restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, or the ultimate restoration under the new covenant, life would be so safe and secure in Israel that real estate transactions would again happen as normal. The God who delivered Israel into the hands of the Babylonians also promised Jeremiah that he would gather them out of the lands where he had driven them and bring them back to Jerusalem and make them dwell in safety. He would be their God and they would be his people. And he would never turn away his covenant to do them good. Remember, Jeremiah never saw this come to pass. Because he believed in a sovereign God who would fulfill all of his promises to his people, Jeremiah could obey God's difficult commandments and trust that God would ultimately do the impossible. Through Jeremiah's prayer in this difficult and confusing situation, God granted him understanding that he didn't have and strength to endure the unendurable. So, arise and buy the family land in a war zone. Or, arise and do the unthinkable by faith. Arise and do the impractical by faith. Arise and do the unimaginable by faith. Arise and do the unreasonable by faith. Arise and do the inconceivable by faith. Arise and do the incredible by faith. Arise and do the unbelievable by faith. And lastly, arise and do the illogical by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we are here for such a time as this. And Lord, we're confused. We're discouraged. And maybe you're asking some of us to take steps of faith that seem difficult and hard. Lord, perhaps this evening you've reached into the heart of our church. Maybe through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the voice of God has spoken to your people. Lord, what would you have us to do? Paul the Apostle said that on the day that he was met by Jesus Christ himself. Lord, the Word says it's impossible, without faith it's impossible to please you. So Lord, we know that every day is a faith project. Some faith projects are once in a lifetime. Other faith projects are small. We might call them baby steps. But for some here this evening, I dare say that baby step faith that is not obeyed becomes shackles. And Lord, perhaps this would be the evening to admit and confess that there are some baby step faith projects that we've disobeyed, we've omitted, we haven't done. And therefore, we're not growing in our faith. Charlene, could you come to the piano? And could you just play 486? 486. Now, I didn't ask you to sing. We're still praying. But I think you'd all be familiar with this selection. The story is all about faith. The faith of the prophet Jeremiah. His obedience in the face of impossible odds, ridiculous odds. Remember, faith is the victory. On every hand, the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Sing with me. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thank you.